We've been talking about the life of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob, one of 12 sons that Jacob had. These would be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Joseph was the head of a tribe that would be part of the nation of Israel. If you remember, he was loved by his father. He was given the coat of many colors, and it made his brothers very jealous. And because of that, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But as we read, God's hand was upon him, and Joseph just thrived in Egypt. He grew to be the governor over Egypt at the time of the famine, and he was the one responsible in saving back 20% of the crops that grew during that seven-year period. But then that would be followed by 7 years of famine, and Joseph, again, was responsible for doling out the grain during the time of famine. Well, the famine wasn't just in the land of Egypt. It was also in the land of Canaan. And so during that window, his brothers come down to buy grain. Now, they don't recognize him. It's been 20 years since they've seen each other, but Joseph recognizes them, and he deals harshly with them. And he makes it to where they have to go back and get their youngest brother, Benjamin. And when they come back, Joseph ultimately reveals himself to them. I am Joseph, the one you sold as a slave into Egypt. And the last place I'm sure they would expect him to be is the one who's the governor over Egypt, doling out the food. But there is the reconciliation that we see at that time. And one of the things we talked about, in fact, what we were closing it out with last week, is how Joseph, we see him as a type of Christ or a picture of Jesus. There's many similarities, in other words, we see in the life of Joseph with the life of Jesus. And we talked about how both were loved by their father, both were rejected by their brothers, falsely accused, did not retaliate, numbered with criminals. Remember, Joseph was thrown into the prison. This is kind of interesting. Remember, there were two officials of Pharaoh's house in there, the butler and the baker. One of them was forgiven and restored to their place. The other one was hung. Jesus was crucified between two criminals, and one of them, you remember, repented while he was on the cross. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. It's kind of interesting parallel with that, too, isn't it? God meant it for good in both situations. Joseph down in Egypt so that he could keep the nation alive. He was the one that God used to do that. And of course, what man meant for evil against Jesus, the crucifixion, God meant it for good. And that is the way by which we can be saved, is through the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Both exalted in the end, Jesus to the right hand of the Father. And one of the things that we didn't touch on last time is that both were revealed at the second meeting. Remember when the brothers came to Joseph the first time, they didn't recognize him. He was speaking through an interpreter. 20 years had passed. And yet when they came the second time, it was then that he revealed himself. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he came to his own, and his own did not recognize him. They were expecting probably a political deliverer on the scene, somebody like King David of old to come in. They weren't expecting a suffering servant. But when he comes the second time, they're going to recognize him. There will be that remnant that will flee out of Jerusalem and that will be preserved for 3.5 years of the time of the tribulation. And when Jesus returns again, they're going to look upon him and they're going to mourn in their heart. It tells us in Zechariah 12:10, as one mourns for his only son, it's like, oh, our forefathers missed you, but now we recognize that you are the Messiah. And it kind of seems like Stephen in the book of Acts picks up that idea to a degree. In the book of Acts, Stephen is talking with some irate Jewish people that have rejected Jesus. And it seems like at first he's just laying out a history lesson. He's going through how God had led Abraham into the land of Canaan, and then the issue with Jacob and Joseph, and then how Moses led them out of Egypt and so forth. But what he seems to be doing is laying out that God had sent them repeatedly deliverers through their history, Joseph being one of them, one who was sent ahead to be able to preserve the nation, Moses being one who came to deliver the nation out of Egyptian bondage. And Stephen seems to build that to Jesus, that God sent Jesus, and yet again, the nation rejected him. But Jesus is the one who came to be the savior of the world. But in light of that, look at what it says in Acts chapter 7. Verse 13, when it speaks of Joseph, and it says, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Not recognized the first time, but at the second meeting, Joseph is revealed to them and they recognize him. And he does a similar thing with Moses too, because Moses, when he saw that his Hebrew brethren were being mistreated, he stepped in and he ended up killing an Egyptian. And at that time, he fled away for 40 years and then came back as the deliverer. And Stephen says in Acts 7:35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So there's a similarity there. Both of them not recognized the first time, but yet these were the deliverers and both recognized the second time they get together. And so it was with Jesus as well. Not recognized as the Savior of the world the first time, but when he comes again, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So at his second coming, especially Israel, the remnant will recognize him as their long-awaited and previously rejected Messiah. So this week, what we're going to do, as we see Joseph has been revealed, we see in chapter 45 that Jacob is being summoned. Joseph tells his brothers, go back to Canaan, take these wagons with you that Pharaoh's given us, and go back and bring all of your wives and bring your little ones and your belongings. Come back into Egypt because there's still 5 years of famine to go. And so this is what shows us how Israel went down to Egypt. It kind of gives us the backstory as to the time when Moses comes on and you have all of these Israelites in Egyptian slavery. This is how they ended up migrating down there. So let's look at chapter 45, beginning from verse 9, where Joseph says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. Genesis 45, verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. And it must have been amazing when the wagon showed up with Joseph's brothers and Jacob hears that Joseph, your son, is alive. And so this is such a great reunion that's taking place so many years later. And so as we come into chapter 46, we see Jacob making his way down into Egypt. It says in chapter 46, verse 1, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And so he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. In other words, Joseph will be there when you die. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And so they leave the land of Canaan, they leave Hebron, and they first go to Beersheba, where the Lord speaks to Jacob and encourages him, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. I'm going to take care of you there. Down there, you're going to become a great nation. And they come all the way in to the land of Goshen, which was the prime spot in the land of Egypt for raising cattle because they were shepherds. They had a lot of animals and so forth. And so chapter 46 continues on, and it tells of all of the sons who made the trip. It tells of their sons, the names of them, and they make their trip down in there. They get settled in the land of Goshen. And as we come into chapter 47, we see Pharaoh and Jacob meeting at this point. So Joseph brings his father Jacob before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And let's go ahead and look in verse 7 of chapter 47, where it says, then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, this is kind of like what we read about of Melchizedek. When he comes out, Melchizedek is blessing Abraham, and it tells us in the book of Hebrews that truly the lesser is blessed by the greater. The greater one is the one doing the blessing, and here we have Jacob blessing the king of the world. We have Jacob blessing Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and it's showing that even though Pharaoh is the king, Jacob is the prince of God. Jacob is God's man, and so he is the one that is blessing him. Verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. So at this point, Jacob is 130 years old, and he says his life has been hard, which it has, and he says he hasn't attained to the years of his fathers. I think Abraham was 175. I think Isaac was 180. I was going to check that, but they lived to be older than Jacob did. There's kind of an interesting detail here that we can back time with. Jacob is 130 years old right here. Joseph is going to be about 39 or 40 years old at this point. The reason we know that is it tells us Joseph was 17 when his brothers sold him as a slave. He was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh and was raised to be the governor of Egypt. There's been 7 years of plenty, which puts him at 37, and at least 2 years of famine, which puts him at 39, okay? Let's just call him 40 for round numbers right here. So he's 40, and Jacob is 130. That means Jacob was 90 years old when Joseph was born, correct? Now, Joseph was born in the land of Haran, where Jacob went over and met Rachel and had Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah, and they had 11 of the 12 sons. He was only in Haran for 20 years, okay? So regardless of where Joseph was born in that period, the very youngest Jacob could have been when he showed up in Haran was 70 years old, when he showed up and he met Rachel at the well. Do you remember that? Where he goes and he pushes the stone off the well and he waters Rachel's flocks. And then he goes and he kisses her and he says, "I'm of your father's family." And she goes back and tells her dad. It's such a romantic story. But when you recognize he's in his 70s, you're kind of like, maybe she's running back going, "Dad, there's this old man that kissed me and I think I'm going to have to marry him," you know. And I say that in jest because I think we can weave the romance back into that. Because he lived to be 147. So the longevity of life was different at that time. It was tapering down from the days of the flood, as we've seen. And so at 147, to be in your 70s, that would be like, what, 40 today? Late 30s, early 40s. Okay, we can still weave that romance back in there, can't we, when he comes there. But it's interesting detail, isn't it, to take a look at some of these things and then go back and put the pieces together. So they come down to the land of Goshen. Joseph deals with the famine in doling out the food to the Egyptians as they're paying money for it, as they're having to sell their cattle for it and sell their lands for it. And so the wealth is bought up for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and then they take care of the land and so forth. As we come into chapter 48, we have Jacob blessing the two sons of Joseph. Now, Joseph, while he was in Egypt, had two children by the wife that was given to him there, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it seems like what Jacob is doing is he's giving Joseph the double portion here at this time. He's blessing Joseph's two sons and giving them an equal share in the inheritance that will come to his children. Again, Jacob has 12 sons. It would typically be doled out a 12th to each, except for the firstborn. The firstborn would get twice as much as the rest of the sons. And it seems like that's what he's doing for Joseph here, even though Joseph was the 11th born, the firstborn of Rachel, but the 11th born. And so that's what he seems to be doing here in giving this blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh. So in chapter 48, verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick, And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. That's where he appeared to him at Bethel. And said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So you can see that, can't you? He's getting the double portion, and it's going to be realized through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, when you look at the list of the 12 sons of Jacob, when you go to and compare that to a breakdown, a map of the promised land, and you see how each of the sons got a parcel of ground in the land of Canaan, except when it comes to Joseph, you don't see any parcel of ground for Joseph. Rather, you see the area of Ephraim and also of Manasseh. Now, when you look at it that way, Ephraim and Manasseh are replacing Joseph, but that now gives you 13 tribes or 13 territories, except for Levi. You look at him, and he did not receive an inheritance in the land of Canaan. Levi, his inheritance, it says, was the Lord. He would be serving at the tabernacle. He would serve later at the temple. And the Levites, they would receive cities that would be throughout the land of Israel in the tribal areas of these other children. And so they would have cities in those areas, and their job was to communicate the word of God to the tribes of Israel. And so that's how you come back to a list of 12 tribes. In fact, as you go through the Bible, you see the list name a little bit differently in each case. And so that's part of the reason why is what we see right here with Ephraim and Manasseh coming in for the double portion. As we move up to verse 13, we see the blessing that takes place. And what Joseph is doing is he wants his eldest, Manasseh, to be placed at the right hand of Jacob. And so here is Jacob there, and Joseph comes up to Jacob, and he's got Manasseh in his left hand, so that when he comes to Jacob, Jacob's right hand will be placed on the head of Manasseh, the right hand being, you know, the hand of skill, generally speaking, and so the hand of blessing on the firstborn, Manasseh. And so Joseph specifically brings them up that way. In verse 13, it says, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So you can see, and I guess we just have to kind of read into it, that Joseph wasn't looking at the time. As he brings them before him, maybe Joseph bows down. And what Jacob does is he places his hands like this, crossing them so that he's got his right hand on the younger, on Ephraim, and begins to bless them. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Joseph is like, no, Dad, don't do it. This isn't the right way to do it. And Jacob responds. He says, I know. In other words, I know what I'm doing. I know what God wants to do. And we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. He knew what God wanted to do. And Ephraim, as we follow the history of Israel, was elevated above Manasseh. In fact, there are times when the kingdom is divided that the northern kingdom of Israel is referred to as Ephraim. So they became a very strong tribe throughout Israel's history. And it's interesting to see how oftentimes God used the younger instead of using the firstborn. In fact, we see it with Isaac being used instead of Ishmael. We see Jacob being chosen instead of his older brother Esau. As we've seen Joseph instead of Reuben, Ephraim right here instead of Manasseh, Moses would be chosen instead of his older brother Aaron, and David instead of his older brothers to be the king over all of Israel. And so God, he works his work the way he wants to, doesn't he? And so instead of just the tradition or the custom that they had in giving it to the firstborn, oftentimes God would do things differently. So as he goes through speaking here, we come into chapter 49, and we see then Jacob pronouncing a blessing on all of his sons. He starts with the two sons of Joseph, and then he's going to bless all of his sons from the firstborn Reuben all the way down to Benjamin. And we see that these are really even more than blessings. It's almost like prophecy that he's speaking over them, what's going to become of them. And it is a fascinating chapter to read, but for time's sake, we're going to just focus in on the son Judah, beginning from verse 8, because it's through Judah that that scarlet thread is going to go, the scarlet thread of redemption. When God had chosen to bring the Savior into the world, he chose Abraham, and he told Abraham that through your descendant, all the families on the earth will be blessed. And the blessing went from Abraham to Isaac instead of Ishmael, and to Jacob instead of Esau. And then not to Joseph, not to Reuben, but to Judah is where that scarlet thread of redemption would come. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world to save humanity through that line that would go through Judah at this point. So we want to look at his life, the blessing or the prophecy that's upon his life. Beginning from verse 8, we read, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. It's kind of like the dreams Joseph had, isn't it? You're going to be the ruler. Everybody else is going to bow down to you. Judah is taken from the root word from which we get the word praise from. So when he says that your brothers shall praise you, that's typically the meaning of his name. And so he is going to be the one, as we're reading here, that the other brothers are going to bow down to. In other words, he, from him, is going to come the rulers. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2, it says, Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. Remember we talked about the birthright previously, that the birthright, usually the firstborn son, he would receive the double portion of the inheritance. He would be the one that the blessing was named over, and he would also be the one that would carry on the tribe in his father's name. He would be the ruler, in other words, when his dad passed from the scene. So Joseph inherits the double portion through Ephraim and Manasseh, but Judah is the one who is going to receive the right to rule, so to speak. He is going to be the tribe that will have the rulers in his family. Now, this wouldn't be realized until well down the road, hundreds of years, when the kings begin to come through the line of David. And before that time, though, we see a number of leaders, and I think this is kind of interesting to see what tribes the other leaders came from. Moses came from the tribe of Levi. Joshua came from the tribe of Ephraim, Gideon from Manasseh, Samson from Dan, Samuel from Ephraim, Saul, the first king over Israel, from Benjamin. But then it was David who came from the line of Judah. And after David, it was always a son of David that would be upon the throne during their existence. It's referred to as the Davidic dynasty. So David was on the throne, and then his son Solomon, and then there's a split in the kingdom. But the strongest tribe, the tribe of Judah in the south, where Jerusalem was, where the temple was, it always had at that time a king, a son of David that would be upon the throne. And that brings us really into the rest of the blessing or the rest of the prophecy that we see here. In verse 9, it says, Judah is a lion's whelp or like a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? It comes back to this point, the passage in Revelation chapter 5, where it speaks of Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, coming back here. In verse 10, and this is the key verse that we want to focus on here, Genesis 49, verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The scepter, the ruling staff, or the right to rule, the scepter symbolizing the rule and dominion exercised by a ruler, says it will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh, some of your translations might not have the word Shiloh in there. And the reason why is this. It's there. It's just the Hebrew word. So in the New King James, it's transliterated into English. And so the Hebrew word looks like Shiloh, and the English translators just took it as a proper name, as an identification of the person that it's talking about. In other translations, it translates it something like this: the scepter shall not depart until he comes to whom it belongs. And the idea is the scepter, the ability to rule, is not going to depart from the tribe of Judah until the one comes to whom, to whose right it is to rule. Does that make sense? So if you have the NIV, I think it translates it that way. And that's the idea behind it. The rabbis have looked at this passage as a messianic passage throughout the centuries. And they look at Shiloh as actually a name. And that's why one of the reasons it's translated this way, they look at it as a proper name for the Messiah, the one who has the right to rule. So what is it saying? It's saying that this ruler, this ability for Judah to rule is not going to be gone until that one comes to whom has the right to rule. One of the things before we move on in that is that the word Shiloh is related to the Hebrew word shalom. And that, as you probably know, is translated peace. And that is also a title of the prince who is to come, isn't it? The Prince of Shalom or the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And notice, and the government, the right to rule, will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Shiloh. Now, this is cool because this is like a scripture we use at Christmas season a lot, because it's talking about a son being born or a child being born. That's the child in Bethlehem. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That takes us up to Easter, where God gave his only begotten son upon the cross so that we could be saved. But notice in this passage, he will be king. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so in this prophecy in Genesis 49:10, it's saying, in essence, it's saying that Judah will rule until the Messiah comes. And as I mentioned, once David got on the throne, it was always a descendant of David, which means a descendant of Judah that was upon the throne. Even when they go into captivity and they come back, we still see a son of David to some degree being instrumental there over Israel. Even though they would be under the thumb of the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and even the Romans, there was still some semblance of a right to rule in Israel. And yet, in AD 6 or 7, they lost the right of capital punishment. They were still able to execute some kind of law in Israel, but they couldn't put anyone to death. And we actually see that, don't we, when the Jewish leaders took Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate said, you take him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We've lost that right. They lost it apparently in AD 6 or 7. And history tells us that the rabbis were mourning at this time, thinking that Genesis 49:10 went unfulfilled, that the scepter had departed from Judah and Shiloh had not come. But in AD 6 or 7, Shiloh was alive and he was growing up in Nazareth, wasn't he? He's a little boy that's growing up. The Savior had indeed come before that scepter departed. So that's kind of an interesting note and an interesting bit of history with that. It also says that to him shall be the obedience of the people. Some translations translate that in the plural, the peoples or the nations. And it's true because his rule would not just be over the nation of Israel. On David's throne, it wouldn't just be over Israel, it would be over the entire world because he is coming back as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And we are looking forward to that day when he comes. So you guys, Genesis 49:10 is one of the key prophecies of the coming of the Messiah in the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman is going to come and bruise the head of the serpent. That's the first one. Genesis chapter 12, also chapter 22, where God says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. That's another prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and the fact that he will bring salvation, make salvation possible for all. And then in Genesis 49:10, it takes again that scarlet thread that was spoken to the woman and then spoken to Abraham, and it brings us down now to Judah, that the Messiah is going to come through Judah. So we follow that through. And that's what Matthew does in the beginning of his gospel. He follows that genealogy through from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and comes all the way down until we come ultimately to Jesus, who would be born the Savior of the world. So it goes on to say, as it speaks of the blessing of Judah and the prophecy of Judah in verses 11 and 12, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, as commentators look at verse 11 and 12, and they're looking at the prediction of the coming of the Messiah and what he'll do, you get different interpretations of what is being said. Some look at the washing of his garments in blood and relate it to Jesus when he returns and trampling out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Some tie it in with Revelation chapter 7, where the martyrs have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, just tying things like that in. I think that the majority probably look at this simply of the prosperity that will be there at the Messiah's coming. In other words, there is such an abundance of wine that you could bathe in it. There's so much milk that it's going to stain your teeth white, you know. And when Jesus returns, really, the truth is there is going to be an abundance during the time of the millennium, the kingdom age, because it will be Garden of Eden type conditions. And so I think the majority kind of look at this prophecy as telescoping into that area where he will return and his reign will be glorious. And so that's what I wanted to focus on in chapter 49. Jacob ends up dying and he charged Joseph to take him back to the land of Canaan to bury him there. And so Joseph and his brothers carry Jacob back into the land of Canaan. They bury him with a great burial at that time. And then Joseph and his brothers return to Egypt. And as they're coming back, Joseph's brothers are now kind of nervous and concerned that Joseph might be mean to them because of how they were mean to him now that their dad is dead. And so we'll just take it up from Genesis 50, beginning from verse 15, where we read, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. You know, when I read that, I kind of think that Joseph weeps because they just don't receive his grace. They don't understand his goodness. And I think there's a parallel of that too with our relationship with God. It's like, oh, I think God's so mad at me because I failed him in this area. And I think God is like, you know what? My grace is sufficient for you to forgive you. Verse 18 says, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. And that's what God did. You know, he took the evil actions of Joseph's brothers and he turned them around for his purposes, for his plan. And we've talked about that before, how God can bring beauty out of ashes. He can work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to purpose, to his purpose. He can do that in our lives, even when we don't understand what's going on. He has a way of making that happen. And I think the most profound example is what we see in the crucifixion of Jesus, because you have the evil actions of men delivering Jesus up to be crucified. And yet that is the very thing that brings about our salvation. Isn't that amazing to see that? And we looked at those scriptures last week in Acts chapter 2 about how Peter was saying that this was God's determined purpose, that he was going to do this. But by your wicked hands, it came about. So we talked about the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. It's interesting that Peter's very next sermon in Acts chapter 3 touches on the same thing. After the healing of the lame man, Peter uses it as a platform to preach Jesus to the people. And he says in Acts 3:13 to 15, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Notice, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. Notice, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And this has to be the ultimate example of that very fact. The fact that we can have salvation in Jesus. And guys, if you don't walk away with anything else from this morning except this, realize that Jesus died for your sin. He came to this earth and laid his life down so that you can be forgiven. And he rose from the grave to prove that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Savior of the world. He's the fulfillment of all these prophecies we're going to read about in the Old Testament. He's the one that God said he would bring into the world so that we can be saved. So if you're here and this seems like a kind of hopefully an interesting history lesson and maybe fascinating with the prophecy, the main thing you don't want to miss is that God loves you and he sent his son Jesus so that you can be forgiven. What he wants you to do is acknowledge you're a sinner and go, I have sinned and God, I want you to forgive me. That's your choice, the free will of man. That's your place right there. And if you haven't done that, I encourage you just in your own heart to pray and say, God, I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I repent of my sin and I want you to take my life and do with it what you want. And I can guarantee you, he'll take your life and he'll make something much more beautiful out of it than you or I could ever do. Isn't that the truth? Can I get a witness there? Amen. All right. It's true. So let's just close out the book here. Verse 21, it says, now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He, if you will, he blessed and loved his enemies. Verse 22, so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. And you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. In Hebrews 11:22, it says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. One commentator wrote, the coffin served as a perpetual reminder of God's promise to them that they would, in fact, inherit the promised land. So apparently they never put his tomb away or his coffin away. It's out there. And they're seeing that for hundreds. Well, look at this. Hundreds of years later, God brings Moses. And Moses brings about a great deliverance. You remember the 10 plagues that came upon the land of Egypt, to where finally Pharaoh said, get out, all of you just go. And you remember how they went. They went through the Red Sea. You know who they took with them? They took Joseph. You never picture that in your mind, do you? But Joseph, whether they're bearing him on their shoulders or whether he's on a cart, that coffin is going through the middle of the Red Sea. Check it out in Exodus 13, verse 19. It says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And so the Red Sea parts, he takes them, they go through there. You know what else that means, you guys? They carried Joseph for 40 years in the wilderness as they're wandering in the wilderness. Okay, you know how we know that? Because Joseph ultimately makes it into the promised land. At the end of the book of Joshua, it tells us the bones of Joseph with the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So he went through the Red Sea. He wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Hey, he crossed over Jordan. Remember, we were studying that on Wednesday night, where God stopped the waters of the Jordan and they crossed over on dry ground. So you could put this picture in your mind now as well, that they've got Joseph with them as he comes back in. Why? Because God had promised them that land. This is the land that God said you are going to inherit. It's part of that three-tiered promise, that unconditional promise given to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob, that they would become a great nation, that they would inherit that land, and that through their descendant, all the families on the earth would be blessed, and that would be through Jesus. What a great story, isn't it? And that is the history that we're following through the Bible, the history of the nation of Israel, because it is the scarlet thread of redemption as God brings us a Savior. It's awesome, isn't it?